Chapter 12. We're going to move on from our last section to a new section today, and that will be beginning in verse 10, and we'll draw three verses together into a kind of contextual section. I see some connections between 10, 11, and 12. I'd love to have the next 18 weeks to tell you about them. We'll not take that long, but a few weeks anyway. So let's begin our reading then in Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. The wicked desireth the net of evil men, but the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation today to kick off our afternoon sermon is from Thomas Manton. Yet again, this running into parties and sects is our great hindrance and disadvantage, partly in spiritual things, for all duties of spiritual commerce and communion are forborne. It is said here, these separate themselves. But beloved, do ye edify one another in your holy faith, implying that though others withdraw and omit all duty in this kind, those that continue in the body will contribute their mutual help and care to confirm and build up one another. A draft of wine is best preserved in the hogshead, and Christians in their societies. Coals lying together keep in the heat. Apostasy began in forsaking the assemblies. Hebrews 10, 23, 25, and 1 John 2, 19. Well, Thomas Manton teaches us a great point, I think, in application of this passage. So we're moving on then. Last time we spoke of the commendation of wisdom, that we seek the Lord's commendation, and it will not often be commended by the natural man. And then we looked also at the end of our passage last time at that one who lives candidly, earnestly, and truly before the world, even though impoverished, rather than the poser, the persona, who presents a false face to the world. Remember that from 2 weeks ago? I know you slept, that's 14 sleeps ago, so maybe that's hard to remember. That's okay. That's why we record them. Okay, well, let's move on. This week, we have a very quaint set of verses here that speak to production, produce. If I can say it this way, the extension of a man's strength, and I'll tell you what I mean by that later. Remember that Solomon writes to a people that are largely agrarian in their society. We don't live a lot like that. Even here in Texas, you ask the world what Texas looks like, it's all horses and cowboys. There's no big cities in Texas, are there really? The impression that Texas has in the world and the real Texas, well, like many things, are often different from the way they are perceived widely. But there are indeed, while there may be a little bit more, especially as we live here on the edge of the Metroplex, more toward the edge of it, there, we may be a little bit more acquainted with perhaps the raising of crops or the raising of livestock, things like that. Remember that in Solomon's day, many, many, many people would have understood these metaphors in that way. So that we have three particular verses. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. May I say, beloved, don't think a cat here. It's not a pet that we're talking about. We're talking about a useful animal that would contribute to the homestead. That kind of beast. And I'll show you a few verses later that you're already familiar with that will help to settle this in your minds. But then notice the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Okay, so how does that fit in the metaphor? Well, this is what we're going to talk about here. Then notice, he that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread. So we keep on down that road of domestic agrarian production. And then notice, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. Okay, so we can kind of see how that's taking shape, right? The one that's diligent in plowing and tilling and harvesting, he's going to be filled with bread. But the one that avoids that and follows vanity instead, he's not going to have that. Okay, so maybe the life of the beast, it's a domestic production beast, right? And then notice that he's tilling and he's plowing with that, and he has plenty of bread. And then the third section here, it's flipped around, right? So the wicked desireth the net of the evil men, but notice the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. So in all three of these, on the positive side, on the righteous side of things, we're talking about some sort of domestic production, help, advancement, and so on. And that at each of the three cases with regard to the wicked man, that he's working exactly to the opposite of that. So in the first one, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He doesn't care about his beast. He doesn't care about that animal that helps him to raise his food. That is, in that way, an extension of his own strength, an extension of his own arm. If he had no beast to go and plow his field, what would that do? What would his production be like? What would his supply for his family be like? And so because he is with that animal, he has tender mercy for it, not just because, well, we'll take a look at why in a moment, but primarily it's because it's an extension of his own strength and productive ability. He doesn't see it as an object. He sees that beast even perhaps as a friend, as a helper. And then secondly, notice the one who plows. Oh, sorry, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He doesn't care about the beast. If he doesn't get what he wants out of it tomorrow, he may beat it to the ground. He may, as we say, cut off his nose despite his face. He may get angry and drive that beast into the ground because he doesn't care about it, and then cut off his own legs in doing so with regard to his own production. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Then in the second verse, verse 11, he that tilleth shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth with vain persons is void of understanding. He won't have bread. He's following after vanity. He's not providing for his family. He's not laboring. And then third, notice this one's perhaps because of its phraseology is a little bit different. The wicked desireth the net of evil men. It's not the net. Net is a possible translation, but there are all kinds of this word is very broad in its understanding. It can be translated storehouse. It can be translated fortress. It can be translated the place where you take all your goods. And so what does he desire? His desire is for the fortress, the net of evil men. Not someone who's labored for something, but he who has stolen it instead, taken it by violence and force. He desires that kind of a booty instead. And notice, but the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. Not only is he laboring, but he is rooted in that labor. So I think it's proper to say that when Solomon wrote this, he was writing it to the many in his day who had raised livestock, tilled the land, laid down that labor that brings forth fruit. And so positively speaking, we have, with regard to your mindset toward your beast that labors with you, the land that God has given you, and the root of labor and harvest that you have laid down over the years. And then the opposite of that is there are men that don't really care. They don't take the long view, and so they are wicked. They don't care about their beast if they drive it into the ground and kill it. They don't have any tender mercies like that. Secondly, they follow vanity instead of labor, instead of good work, instead of, young men, hear me well, instead of learning a skill. Oh, no, no, you don't understand, Pastor. There's too many distractions in this young life of mine. I want to follow this fancy and that fancy, and I want to flit about here and there. The Bible tells you, rather, lay down the root that bears fruit. Don't be like a tumbleweed that's blown all over the land. Find something that you can do with your strength and do it unto the glory of God. And then the third section here is there's a set of men, the wicked men. They desire the take of evil men. They want the stuff that evil men get hold of by hook, by crook, by stealing, by swindling. They don't want to labor for it and get it. One of the things that a friend of mine who studied criminology for a while often says is that, you know, there are very few diligent crooks. They want the easy. They want that quick buck to be made. And some of those are not just thieves, but they're swindlers. They're hucksters and tricksters in that way. They want the easy buck rather than laying down those roots and watching those fruits grow up. They want the take of evil men instead. So I think Solomon is writing with regard to a very agrarian understanding of things. This would have been readily apparent to his audience what he was saying. We need perhaps a little bit of a jump start to get there because we're not agrarian minded. But it is helpful to think along those lines. All right, so let's dive into the first particular then. The righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. There is, I think, in this literal meaning, an extended application. And I think we're justified biblically in doing so because the Apostle Paul will do the same. You'll remember, won't you? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25 for a moment. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 reads very simply, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." Let me just stop here for a moment and show you the context of Deuteronomy 25. In verses 1 through 3, this is the result of a controversy, and a wicked man will be beaten, required to be beaten before the judge. Not greater than 40 stripes. That's verses 1 through 3. Then in verse 5, "If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger," and so on. We have the law of the leveret. What in the world does Deuteronomy 25:4 belong in the middle of those sandwiched between those judgments that we read there? Why is that there? Right between that you have, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 18. "For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." And this comes directly on the heel of verse 17, which reads, "The elders that rule well be count, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine." This is one of the the classic passages of Presbyterianism, where we see that there are two kinds of elders. There are those that labor in word and doctrine, and those who do not labor in word and doctrine. But all elders rule. Right? So there are three things being said here. All elders rule, some elders rule only, and some elders rule and minister and labor in word and doctrine. Okay, three things being said. And those that labor in word and doctrine, make sure that you consider them worthy of double honor. And what that simply means in the ancient Eastern, Greek parlance means you pay them. You pay them a salary. That they're not to be encumbered with other things. And then, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Deuteronomy 25:4. So how does Paul apply Deuteronomy 25:4 in 1 Timothy chapter 5? That the laborer is worthy of his hire. It's a matter of justice between men. Could it be that that's why Moses sandwiched that between two justice of men passages in Deuteronomy 25? Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 7. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, or the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now Paul asks a rhetorical question. Doth God care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you your spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? So it's obvious what Paul is saying to the Corinthians here. This is one of the passages that the Westminster Divines use in the chapter on the law of God to prove its, quote, general equity. It's a very important principle that is lost on many Presbyterians today. So when Paul asks the rhetorical question, doth God care for oxen, what is the answer that comes up on its own self-evidently from the passage? The answer is no. God did not write, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, because he cares for oxen. He expected his people, especially because of the context that we've looked at in Deuteronomy 25, he expected his people to understand that this is a matter of justice between men. That if someone labors for you, you pay him. If you would do that with your ox, ad minori, ad majori, from the less to the greater, you're going to do that for a man. And that's the point that's being made. Is it unlawful for a man today to muzzle an ox if he's treading out his corn? No, it's not unlawful, as long as you're feeding that ox properly in another way. You may not want him to be eating the corn. Maybe what you have him grinding out for you is not something that would be particularly good for him. There are all kinds of considerations. What's being taught in that particular verse by virtue of the authority of the Apostle Paul is that the laborer is worthy of his hire. So it is an eighth commandment principle that's being taught in Deuteronomy 25:4, but beloved, we all know that the eighth commandment does not apply to animals. It applies to us. Okay, so with that as a background now, let's turn back to Proverbs 12. So when the King Solomon writes, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. what are the ways in which a righteous man might regard the life of his beast? And again, we're not talking about pets here. We're talking about an agrarian culture. You know, it's interesting. If you talk to somebody not from these United States, and you ask them about, this is going to be funny to some of you, and some of you it's not going to be funny. If you ask them about a dog, in the United States we say, we get all puppy-eyed, you know, oh, dogs, they're wonderful. Yeah, you go outside the United States, dogs. Why do you think Paul said, or John said, without are the dogs? Dogs were not good things. No, the life of the beast here is not a pet. It's not a cat. It's not a dog. It's not the pet boa constrictor that's in the fish tank at home or the iguana. This is not a pet we're talking about. We're talking about an animal that is an extension of this man's arm as he wants to provide for his family. Okay? So in what way then does the righteous man regard the life of his beast? First, because they are from the Lord and a part of his good gifts, they extend his reach and effectiveness as a gift from the Lord. And because they extend his reach and effectiveness, he provides for them because they help him with his labor that is his responsibility to enact. If he didn't have an ox, how would he do his plowing? If he didn't have an ox, how would he bring his grain in? If he didn't have an ox, how would he provide for his family? And so, he regards the life of his beast. Now, there are all kinds of principles that come spinning out of this. Learn to take care of your stuff is one of them, right? Well, I don't have a beast, Pastor. I have a tractor. Well, then learn to work on it. Learn to take care of it. Learn to keep it in good functioning order. Although it's not a beast, it's not a living thing, and please don't confuse the two. It's okay, you can name your tractor. That's okay, I guess. But don't confuse it with a living thing. It's not a living thing. Okay, so that's the first reason. It extends his own arm. It extends his reach and ability to provide for his own. He cares for it in that way. Second, he cares for it as a fellow creature. As a fellow creature. He's flesh and blood, and that animal is flesh and blood. It's a different flesh and a different blood, as we learn in 1 Corinthians 15. But it's still a creature made by God, as he himself is a creature made by God. Because that creature's God and my God are the same God, then there is a care that I owe to that beast because I didn't create it. If I created it, I could do it whatever I wanted with it. But I didn't create it. And so it's wrong to be cruel to that beast. It's wrong to treat it cruelly because it's God's, not mine. He created it. So that life is tender to him, regarded to him, because it is a fellow creature. So the righteous man will not only care for the ox because it extends his own reach and power, it's not just a selfish interest, but because, like him, it is a fellow creature, not made by him, but by the Lord, with a purpose that God has given. And so he cares for and rules over this animal, not as a creator over it, but as a fellow creature under command of the same creator. The third, and this has the greater application, he works with this animal to provide for himself and his family in what has been called this post-diluvian mandate to subdue and fill the earth. Post-diluvian, after the flood. When Noah came forth from the ark, what did God tell him? Replenish the earth, fill it, subdue it for my glory. Of course, mankind immediately chucked that mission aside and sought to build up a tower to protect themselves from God and get to heaven on their own. That's why the Lord confused their languages. That was one of the applications that I didn't get to in the morning sermon. So he recognizes that this animal is given to him for a particular purpose. That is to provide for his own, which he must do before God. If any man provide not for his own, especially they of his own household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. I walked by the field of the sluggard, and lo, it was all grown over. He didn't care for his beast long enough so that he could take him out into the field and mow his grass down. Right? He has a duty under God, and so he regards the life of this beast. Why? Because this beast helps him to do that duty. It's not just that he wants to provide, he's commanded to provide. And so God has given him a help to that provision, an extension of his own arm, so that he might not just provide for his family, but glorify the Lord in the process. And so he cares for his beast in that way. He regards the life of his beast in that way. But in the fourth place, I'd like to move on beyond these three applications and talk about something very specific, and that is that if we would follow or maybe tear a page out of the notes of the Apostle Paul's understanding here, we might see that God is particularly not talking about oxen here per se, but we might be able to reason from regarding the life of his beast to regarding the life of his fellow man. So we're going to up the ante a little bit. We're going to say that when God talks about beasts in this way, that he has a greater application in mind. He certainly did with regard to Deuteronomy 25:4. And it's my understanding that we have that same application working here. And yeah, it's an extended application. It's not explicit, excuse me, in the passage, but I believe it is certainly implicit in the passage. This application then does not stop with the man's beast, unless, of course, he is a beast of a man that cares only for himself. But it also extends to the life of his neighbor and all that is his. Now let's talk about this man and this ox for a moment. And I've chosen the word ox, the animal ox. We could have had any other, we could have had a donkey or a goat, but because generally speaking, they're all an extension of the man's arm as he provides for his family, does his duty before the Lord, and is a fellow creature to this flesh and blood thing that God has given to him to care for. So what does that man do every day when it's, say, plowing season, when he's breaking up clods? What does he do? Well, he gets up with the light, or just before it's light, and he goes out to the stall or the barn where he keeps his beast of burden, draft horse, ox, whatever. And he'll brush and check the animal over. He'll get very close up, very intimate with that animal. He'll harness it. He'll lead it out into the field. He'll attach the plow behind it. He'll speak to it. It will respond to him. They will plow the field. They'll take a break. They take breaks at the same time. You know that this is why we're told to let our animals rest on the Sabbath, because if they're resting, we're resting. We rest with them, they rest with us. So what we're understanding here is a very close working communion between the animal and his owner. Side by side, all day long, laboring together. And when it's time to stop in the evening, he brings him back to the stall, brushes him down, makes sure he's got food, water, and then he goes back to his own house and he eats and drinks, and as the ox sleeps, he sleeps. This is a part of his regarding the life of his beast, such that he will consider him, at least in some way, a working partner of his. And he regards that. He appreciates it. He understands it. It is something that he realizes that without it, he might fail at the duty that God has given him. And so he receives that beast then as a gift from God that he might do his labors and provide for his own. It's a wonderful relationship that only those who have truly done it understand its depths. I don't understand it. I've never done it. But I can see from the outside some of those inner workings. But if we can say all of that about a man and an ox, surely, beloved, we can reason from the lesser to the greater and understand that no man is an island, and that we owe this same kind of mutual labor and communion in godly labor one to another. And this is also a part, an application of the righteous man's regarding his own life and the life of his fellow man. And so I am going to make the application then, like Paul made the application, that God wasn't talking about oxen in Deuteronomy 25:4. I'm going to say also that there's at least an application here in Proverbs 12:10 that graduates up from the relationship that the man has with his beast of burden that he labors with every day to those that he labors with, say, in the church, in his business, in his family, to the end that we as the people of God may fulfill the mission that God has given us to establish and advance the kingdom of Christ in this world. It is a part of what the righteous man does. The righteous man regards the life of his neighbor. And if we might see some of the applications that we've seen on the wicked side of the house here in 10, 11, and 12, it becomes very clear that that's what we're talking about. Because no longer does that wicked man want to labor for his own house. He wants to steal from others instead. He doesn't care about others. Suddenly we've graduated from beasts to making people our enemies because they stand in the way of what we want. He has it. I want it. I should have it. Well, it's true, isn't it? The politics and the theology of greed is everywhere we look. There is no regarding the life of your fellow men when all they do is stand in the way of what you want. But when you want when what you want is the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom, you recognize, like the man with his ox, that you can't do it alone. You must have help. We have a picture that is often painted in the United States of America of those, you know, pioneering spirits that left the bustle and hustle of the cities in the East and traveled west across the trail to eke out their own place by themselves, away from any interference, in the middle of nowhere. The rugged individual that could take care of himself and nothing could stand in his way. Highly, highly unbiblical. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an omer shall yield an ephah. What is being said there in 8 through 10? We could read all the way down through 17. It's talking about a people that have become so self-centered and independent that there is no concourse that they believe or think that they want or desire with anybody else. Leave me alone is the cry of this wicked man here. Let me have my own property. Let me buy up all the fields around me so I don't have any neighbors to deal with. I don't want any neighbors to deal with. They just bring me trouble. They cramp my style. They get in my way. Beloved, does the ox get in the man's way? No. It is an illusion to think that we can live like that as independent spirits. We ought rather to consider one another to be an extension of our arms in the duty that God has given to us, which he said to Noah when he departed from the ark and told him, fill the earth, replenish it, preach my word everywhere. Everywhere you go, take my word with you. Instead, immediately the Lord scattered the people because they would not work in that way. They gathered themselves together, all right, but unto evil and not unto good. To throw off the yoke of God, like Psalm 2. We're going to throw off the bands of the Lord and of his Christ. We're going to build a tower so tall that even if the Lord floods the earth again, he can't touch us. We can do what we need. We're, quote, better together, is what we often hear in wickedness today. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is godly endeavor with arms locked together as the people of God, recognizing that with arms locked together, we are better than we are alone. And if we are alone, beloved, that's all we have. So Isaiah chapter 5, 8 through 17, the desire there is to be wealthy for oneself without a care for others. It is condemned as sinful by the Lord. And while the Bible does establish the rights of property in the 8th commandment, this must never sinfully be abused for selfish gain apart from the duty that we have to the Lord and to one another. The Larger Catechism teaches us that giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the needs of others is a part of what's required in the 8th commandment. And you can't do that if you're alone. So the righteous man then sees his beast as an augmentation to the effectiveness to provide for himself, and so also sees his fellow men as an extension of his own strength in joining together with others, in caring for them, in regarding their lives mutually with himself for the glory of God, for the sake of righteousness. This is also, I believe, what Solomon has in mind by way of implication. And that we can't do it alone. And in this then, this righteous man is like his heavenly Father who does good to all. Isn't that true? Jesus will say at the end of chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount that if you are kind to those who mistreat you, if you are loving to those who despitefully use you, you'll be like your heavenly Father, as we've heard from Mr. Waylow of late. You'll be like him who does good to all no matter what. God does good even to those that curse him. This is not even what's being required here by Solomon. The only thing that's being required here by Solomon is that we join with others in righteous causes that God has placed upon us as duties in this world. not just to provide for our own families, but to help our brother provide for his. That we might work together for both of our goods and for the glory of God. Not just to exhaust the meaning of this on plowing with your own ox. I don't think that's what Solomon had in mind. And I think the curses of the wicked in these three verses reveal that to us. So, let's make some uses for this first principle then. There are no islands. No man is an island. That's what we say. That's the phrase. English, if you've ever done any reading in English literature, you'll read. I didn't take the time to look up as to where it came from, and I couldn't remember from my studies. So if you know that, happier you if you know it. No man is an island. We are placed into community by the Lord. A family, a church, a commonwealth, a common business interest. In all of these, then, we must serve interests greater than just ourselves. When we think of the term commonwealth, it does not mean that we hold all wealth in common with a Politburo to administer the property. That's not what we're talking about. Commonwealth means that commonly or together we can all enjoy and increase. That's what commonwealth means. People joined together in these United States a long, long time ago, and some of these states were not called states. They were called commonwealths. And they were called commonwealths because all of the people that moved there had things in common, and they pledged one to another to join their efforts for the common good, the common wealth of all. That's what they did. And there's nothing wrong with that principle as long as that wealth is primarily a spiritual wealth. We don't join together simply to get rich. We join together to serve the Lord. Rather, that term means coming together in mutual service, partaking rightly, as we say in our confession, of one another's gifts and graces, and we are stronger together than we are apart. And this is a message that we could use today in the days of division and polarization, vitriol and hatred one against another. This principle is not simply, however, that we are better together, which has become the rallying cry of the Sodomite, which is true. Rather, evil associations bring destruction on societies and nations. This is not better together. This is better together for righteousness' sake, beloved. Rather, coming together in mutual labor for the truth of the Scripture under our one Creator is the point we make here today as an application of the principle of the righteous man and his beast. He has something to extend his strength. And if I can borrow a line from politics a couple of weeks ago, don't you want a neighbor that will help you fulfill your duty to the Lord? Yes, that's what you want. So now turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Verse 7, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone and there is not another. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet there is no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I believe this is what Solomon is teaching us here today. The same man that wrote Ecclesiastes wrote Proverbs 12:10. Let us remember then that this is a statement of community and mutual help. If we reason from the lesser to the greater, the righteous man's beast, as he regards, is the beginning of all kinds of well-guarded or well-regarded relationships. Like the beast, we are more effective if we labor toward a common righteous goal with one another. The apostles often referred to others as fellow laborers in the gospel. Right? So 2 Corinthians 8:23, Philippians 2:25, Philippians 4:3, Colossians 1:7, 3 John 1:8. In all of those passages, we hear fellow laborers in the gospel. If anyone had, say, a right to say that he was a pioneer and alone, certainly it would have been the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul never once spoke like that. The only time we hear anything that approaches that is that he would not want to trample upon other men's labors or take up labors already made ready to our hand. No, I have endeavored to preach the gospel where it hasn't been preached by others so that I would not co-opt another man's labor. But Paul never labored alone. He understood the principle of the extension of his arm in having godly relationship, godly counsel, godly fellow laboring. All those scriptures that I've read to you, all of them except one, 3 John 1:8, were written by the Apostle Paul. We marry and join in families, as our confession tells us, for the mutual help of husband and wife. Those of you that are looking or in the market for mates or thinking about getting married someday soon, over the next few years, what's the primary purpose of choosing a mate? It's not this. Unless this rises up in your breast when you think about serving the Lord with your strength and with your family. The Lord gives you your husband, he gives you your wife, so that you might serve him more effectively. Right? Adam said, I've got a lot of work to do. God says, that's okay, I've got a helper for you. Don't worry, I'm going to provide for you. You will have the hands you need for the labor that I've given you. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? We join our labors to the labors of others in lawful work and extend in that way our arms in productivity and service. And in the church, we join together for that greater ability to serve. We learn to think covenantally, not individually. We learn service, mutual help, communion of saints. We help and are helped. We love and are loved. We serve and are served. And we are a body with many different but all necessary parts. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. We'll not take the time to read those passages because we're pretty much out of time. If we turn the proverb over then and take a look at the other side of it, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. We see the difference then immediately. The wicked man has his kindnesses, his mercies, as they are truly cruel, as they tend only toward himself. He is an exploiter of men, not an advancer of men. Oh, he'll make friends. He'll extend his arm in that way. But he's extending his arm only for himself. And so his tender mercies toward you are cruel, and he will drop you like a hot rock as soon as you stop profiting him. As soon as you object, as soon as you say, this is not mutual cause for the glory of God, he'll move on and find another victim. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He has no design to help you as you help him. He only objectifies to make use. We see these men in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 22, and sadly, we see them in the church. We'll not take the time to read the passage, but let me summarize it for you in the following points. They walk indulgently with an unclean desire. They despise government. That is, they are unruly and will not submit to authority. Beloved, if we're all going to pull on the same rope, if we're going to join our arms together, we need direction and leadership. We can't do that, everybody pulling in different directions. But these men, in 2 Peter chapter 2, they despise government. They want to run things. And in wanting to run things, they don't mind running them into the ground. They don't mind making a wreck of it and a wreck of those they labor with, because the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. They don't regard the life of their beasts or those they labor with. They don't have that concern. They despise government. They are truly like beasts in that they are led about by base desire. As a matter of fact, Peter calls them as brute beasts. And Jude will say the same in Jude chapter 1. More on indulgence. They are ignorant of their own desire and thought. It is in their ignorance that they move forward. They indulge themselves in rioting in the daytime. They don't even need the cover of darkness. They meet with the church, but not for worship, not to glorify the Lord, but to aggrandize themselves. They are covetous. They are greedy. They are wanton. They draw others in this way. They speak to them in lying terms, great swelling words of vanity, as Peter says it, to allure those to themselves and to their cause. But they don't have the Lord's cause in mind. They don't care to join in common cause for the glory of God. As soon as it doesn't please them, they drop and move on. Beloved, we clearly see that those who refuse to join with others in common, righteous, and upright cause are those whose tender mercies are cruel. They have no design nor desire for service, only to be served or to serve themselves. Peter says they do not realize it, but they are the servants of corruption. They believe that they are alone, unfettered, thinking and acting only for themselves, truly free, but they always return to the mire that they used to wallow in, like the dog returns to his vomit. And that's how Peter ends that chapter. They are like brute beasts. So let's make a few uses for this section and we'll close. Beloved, we must lose the idea that we do not need one another. It is a tempting idea. The true flower of fallen humanity, epitomized in Cain, when the Lord asked him, "Where is your brother?" he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer, beloved, is yes, you are, and they are yours. The tender mercies of Cain were cruel, were they not? Rather than joining with Abel in the worship of God and the advancement of his name, he was of the wicked one and he slew his brother for jealousy. It was Cain's job to watch over and work with Abel to the glory of God and to the subduing of the world for the glory of God. And so we ought in that certain way to be one another's keeper. This is an attitude of work and humility to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, Ephesians 5:21. The loner, the rugged individualist, believes he needs no one until that day when his strength fails, and then after he faces the Lord truly alone. So, secondly, we must not objectify, but serve one another. We must turn away from turning one another into objects, objects of our fancy, our pleasure, our advancement, walking on the backs of others across the lava, if you will, rather than walking with them. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, we'll have to close with this. We then, that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So, beloved, we must be like those who, because of our love for Christ, open our arms one to another, join arms with one another, see one another as an extension of our strength and ourselves as an extension of our neighbor's strength, as together we work for the glory of Jesus Christ in this world. Whether that be in our callings, whether that be in our homes, in our neighborhoods, around the church, wherever that is. Couple that with this morning's sermon, that together we present a testimony to this world that advances the name of Christ. We are not as loners able to do that as we are together. So as the righteous man who regards the life of his beast appreciates the gifts that God has given him in giving him just that mere beast, beloved, can we not exponentially see how much more great the blessings are when we have a family, a church, a commonwealth to minister to, together as we join arms, together as we concatenate our strength together, because truly we are better together for righteousness' sake when we labor in that way. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee. O Lord, it is our desire, we confess, to see Thy name advanced over sea and land, as we sing. Lord, we endeavor to see that day when the knowledge of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the face of the deep. O Lord, we desire that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ be proclaimed and shouted from the housetops in every land, in every community in this land. So, Lord, we pray that we would not put down or avoid those means of that advancement as we've seen today. That we would look upon one another not with a jaded or competitive eye. And we pray this not only for ourselves, but for our churches across this land. That we would join arms for righteousness' sake, seeing every one of us as an extension of our own strength, opportunity, and labor for Thy good name, for the kingdom of Christ. O Lord, we confess that it is Thine anger that hath divided us for our sins. Turn us away from our sins. Let judgment begin here, that we might extend our arms one to another and to this dying world. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.